Amen. So back in 2009, at the height of TV shows, TV talent shows, you remember these, right? Like The X Factor or American Idol, America's Got Talent, and even one called Britain's Got Talent. They all sort of had one of the same hosts the entire time, which was annoying, but anyways, during this time, there was a Scottish woman who appeared on Britain's Got Talent named Susan Boyle. She was one of the first people to go viral after several spectacular singing performances on the show. And you would think that that's what made Boyle so noticed, was her voice. And it was. But there was so much more to that going viral. It was also her appearance. So I won't describe her looks, but a week after her story premiered on the show Britain's Got Talent, the New York Times published an article on Boyle that said this. It said, before she sang, Mrs. Boyle seemed to be merely a frumpy 47-year-old unemployed church volunteer who lived alone with her cat, Pebbles, and had, she said, never been kissed, a claim she later took back. And so what began with the fascination with a woman's voice quickly became about her appearance. And what quickly developed after that was this societal conversation on stereotypes and snap judgments. So even Susan Boyle, concerning the quick judgments that people were making about her based on her appearance and looks, said this. She said, there's not much you can do about it. It's just the way people think. It's the way that they are. She's right. Making judgments by appearances is the way that people are. It's the way we've always been. You can attribute it to human survival, as the New York Times did, or human sinfulness. So often we make snap judgments, judgments with the quickness on the basis of appearances. And if we're honest, we know those judgments can be really wrong at times. Those judgments can often lead us to dead and disappointing ends. So this week we're picking back up in John chapter 7, and Jesus is right in the middle of a dialogue between himself and the culturally religious Jews and the religious leaders who are amazed by him. They are impressed with him, but they also want to kill him. We saw last week how they're insistent about enforcing God's law and judging Jesus by it, making sure that he lines up to their standards, their interpretation of how they perceive God's will. They're insistent, but they're also inconsistent because they're making judgments by appearances, which is what Jesus says in verse 24. So Jesus says, don't judge by appearances, but judge with righteous judgments. But the implications of this statement, they start to extend to the rest of the crowd who is standing there watching this interaction between Jesus and the religious leaders. This crowd who is also judging Jesus by appearances. And so what happens next is things start to escalate. The way that this situation unfolds, it takes place around two attempts to arrest Jesus, both that concern his claiming to be the Christ, God's foretold and promised Messiah, as they saw in the Old Testament writings. So as we walk through these two arrest attempts today in these verses, we'll just touch down on two things that Jesus wants this crowd to know. This crowd who is so steeped in judging by appearances, Jesus wants them to know two things. Firstly, they don't really know where he comes from. They think they do. And secondly, they don't know where he's going. They don't know where he comes from, and they don't know where he's going. So let's just jump into this. Again, the last thing that we saw that Jesus said before their response in verse 25 was pointing out the inconsistency of their judgment. Again, do not judge by appearances, but judge with a right judgment. So it's clear that what Jesus said was addressed at the Jewish religious authorities who prided themselves in knowing God's law and knowing God's will. But again, Jesus' statement could also be addressed to everybody else in this crowd and everybody else in this world, even people who are sitting in this room right now. This applies to us. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. So how does this apply? Well, we'll see it, but before we unpack this statement, notice what Jesus is saying. He's saying that there's nothing wrong with making judgments. There's nothing wrong in itself with judging. Now, especially today, right? People think Jesus is more known for saying what he says in Matthew chapter 7, do not judge, judge not, lest you be judged. So therefore, people often conclude, well, hey, don't judge at all. But Jesus never says to throw away making or determining conclusions about whether someone or something is right or wrong according to an objective standard. Part of deciphering between truth and error and coming to a conclusion is what it means to be made in the image of God. It's what it means to be human as God wires us and creates us. We are judging creatures. But Genesis 3, we're also fallen creatures, which means this: our opinions are flawed. Our standards, our own personal standards, are flawed. Our motives are mixed, even hidden sometimes, and our hearts are deceitful and fickle, as Jeremiah says. So there's nothing wrong with judgment in and of itself, but we should recognize that there is something wrong with us, with our hearts. And the basis upon which flawed and sinful people like us make judgments, there is something wrong with that. See, sometimes our judgments are based on our own limited knowledge or understanding of people or situations. Sometimes our judgments are based on the limited knowledge and the interpretation of our own experiences, the way that we've been shaped by our emotions or by people or situations, the way that we've been influenced by others. Overall, in this passage, it's just as it says, we judge by appearances. We make conclusions without being able to see beneath the surface of things. And so we're made to be and called to be discerning people, and we are. People make judgments all the time. We know that. Even people who pride themselves in being non-judgmental. That's a judgmental statement. The question is, what is the basis upon which we are making judgments? What's our standard? Is it ourselves, our own understanding of truth and what's right? Does our judgment come from a place of comparison or hypocrisy or self-righteousness? Do we judge ourselves by the same standards by which we are judging everybody else in this world? See, brothers and sisters, how we answer those questions is the difference between judging by appearances and judging rightly. But even more than that, what place, what posture do we take when we make judgments? Are we the authoritative judge, where everybody comes into our courtrooms and we are responsible for rendering verdicts that last, that everybody else should take and follow? Are we like executioners who dole out and dish out the punishment that we render for our judgments? See, our responses after the judgments that we make can tell us a lot about how we've judged someone or something. And the question that we can ask ourselves is there humility in our judgment? Is there grace extended? Is there forgiveness, mercy, love towards the person judged? Or are we judging looking to elevate ourselves, to inflate our own sense of pride? When we make judgments, do we rejoice simply in the fact that we're being right, that we are right? Or as 1 Corinthians says, do we rejoice in the truth? That's what love is. So the religious leaders here in Jerusalem, they are the latter. They rejoice in being right. They want to kill Jesus after they judge him. Hypocritically, right? They want to kill him after they judge him so that they can preserve their authority and prestige amongst others. Remember, they're craving the approval of people. But again, this statement that Jesus makes in verse 24 has everything to do with everybody else standing in this crowd as well, because they're all judging by appearances. And so here's what Jesus wants this crowd to know. This crowd who's so locked in on judging him by appearances, here's what he wants them to know. They don't know where he comes from. They're going to judge him by appearances, and he wants to tell them that they don't really know where he comes from. So look at verse 25. Jesus gets the final word back in verse 24, which means that the religious leaders say nothing in response. They're just quiet after he makes this statement, which is why some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is this not the man whom they seek to kill?" And here he is, standing up openly in front of everybody at this really populated feast, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Now, this crowd, as residents of Jerusalem, they know how the authorities feel. They watch them. They see the expresses. They interact with these guys on a regular basis. However silent they might be in this moment, the streets talk, right? So they know the authorities' plans for Jesus. They know that they are secretly wanting to kill Jesus and put an end to him. But now they watch as the authorities say nothing to Jesus. Even when he questions and exposes their inconsistent judgment, which now leads the crowd to ask this question, can it be that the authorities just really know that this is the Christ? It seems like they are swayed towards a perception of who Jesus really is. Maybe they're not responding in this way because they know who this guy really is. It makes sense, right? But let's just slow down for a second, because even though they're taking more of a spectator's role when it comes to observing Jesus and the authorities, the reality is that this crowd is no different than the appearance-driven authorities, because they go on to say this in verse 27. But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, right, nobody's going to know where he comes from. Isn't that what the scriptures say? Isn't that what the interpretations of the scriptures say? Nobody's going to know where this Messiah comes from. Now, they're not wrong, as Jesus himself confirms in the next verse. They do know him. They know where he comes from. They know his family. And so, as culturally Jewish religious people, they even know that according to their teachings, the Messiah just shows up and appears one day, almost out of nowhere, and delivers God's people from their oppression. They never actually heard that he lives among them. So what's happening here? Well, they're judging Jesus by appearances. See, they think that they know him based on what they've seen about him, what they've heard from him, his address, his family, the city that he's from. But they don't really know him. Which leads Jesus to say in verse 28, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come on my own accord." In other words, what Jesus is saying is that there is something more to me, something behind my birth and my upbringing that's not just me being like everybody else and coming in my own authority and appointing myself and raising up my own platform and seeking human approval before you actually believe me. It's not like that with me, Jesus is saying. And that's something. That something behind who he is the reality that he has been sent by someone. Which is what Jesus says here. He who sent me is true. You can verify that. He who sent me is true. In other words, he who sent me is real. Something behind that which has sent me, someone who has sent me, is real. But as much as they think they know what God's word and God's will says about who the Messiah is, as confident as they are in knowing God and knowing God's law and his will, Jesus goes on to tell him, "And him you do not know." You think you know me. You do in some sense. But you are hesitant to believe in me because you think you know God and his will, but you don't know him. So again, it's just like last week. The religious leaders, they know Moses, they know God's law, but none of them keeps God's law is what Jesus tells them. And now this crowd of cultural Jews, the Jewish elite and religious leaders, they know about God's foretold Messiah in the scriptures, but they don't know the God who sends the Messiah. And Jesus goes on to say, "But I know him. I know him." And the basis for that knowledge and familiarity, it doesn't come from the same place as them. These crowds and these religious leaders who studied the law, who were familiar with the interpretations of the scriptures. The basis of Jesus' knowledge is this: because I have come from him. He sent me. Again, it's different, which means that Jesus was with God and is God, as John said all the way back in John chapter 1. This is who he is, and this is where he's coming from when he speaks. This is a statement about equality with God, his divinity. And now this merits the response that we see in verse 30. A citizen's arrest. So they were seeking to arrest him. Picture this. The crowds are riled up. They're angry at Jesus. He's just insulted them, violated their teachings of what they know to be true. And they're all rushing to the front to lay hands on him, to arrest him. They were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. Now picture this. There's probably something supernatural to this. There's a supernatural element to this. One time I watched the Jesus film, which aren't always the most accurate, but they made everyone in this scene sort of freeze, you know, pause, right? As you see in those movie clips, and Jesus just sort of navigates among them. I don't know what that looked like. Maybe it was like this, maybe it wasn't. We don't know why they couldn't lay a hand on him in this moment. But just focus on this statement that he makes. Overall, what's happening here is just reinforcing what he's previously said, that if God has truly sent Jesus, John includes this in here because he wants us to know that nobody could frustrate or get in the way of God's plans and purposes for Jesus's hour until God says so. Jesus can walk into Jerusalem, into a crowded feast, and nobody can lay a hand on him because it's not God's time. This just reinforces the fact that Jesus is different. He does what he sees his Father doing. His Father has sent him, and the Father protects and keeps him until that hour where he is glorified and lifted up on the cross for all to see. So, brothers and sisters, they respond to Jesus in this way because they don't know where he comes from. They judge him by appearances. They don't know where he comes from, but they think they do. And so that's just one response. But now look at this second response that we see here. It says, yet many of the people believed in him. So the people trying to arrest him. And then there are people who are convinced, persuaded. Go back to John chapter 6, right? We know what's happening in that moment is that God is pulling, tugging, dragging, compelling, lovingly compelling, and wooing the hearts of people who are hearing Jesus's words, moving them to believe in Jesus, to trust Jesus, that what he says about himself is true. See, even in the midst of this chaos of their making this citizen's arrest, this furniture moving all around the room and people trying to get to Jesus to lay hands on him, to arrest him, the Father is at work. The Father is graciously arresting and compelling the hearts of people and drawing them to believe in Jesus. What's happened in that moment? God's truth has been authenticated in their hearts by God's Spirit. And they believe. And so therefore they conclude, hey, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? Maybe that moves them to sort of get in the way of this opposition. I mean, think about it. Look, will the Christ do any more? How much more does this guy need to do? Now listen, this sounds like the beginnings of faith, right? John warns us not to trust in the signs only for believing in Jesus, but sometimes the signs, again, they're meant to point to something about Jesus. Seeing signs doesn't guarantee belief, but this is genuine faith. Something, the signs, has persuaded them that God's promise to send his deliverer of his people is fulfilled in this man. They see that. The conversation stops here with Jesus. I'm not looking anymore. God's Messiah is fulfilled in his person. He has been sent. He is here now. Just look at what he's done. And so maybe they too think they know where he comes from. Maybe some of these people saw Jesus grow up. Maybe some of these people know his family. Maybe they watched him go year after year to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. Maybe they're familiar with him. They've heard about him. Sure, they think they know him too, where he comes from. But the difference now is that they're open to hearing him and receiving what he says about himself as true, about who he is and where he really comes from. And that's faith, brothers and sisters. That's faith. It's not just seeing in a two-dimensional way God's word and who Jesus is and what he does, but it's actually believing, Again, it's the difference between watching that Discovery Channel documentary where the lion is eating his food and you say, wow, that's pretty intense, and then that lion moving towards you. It means something completely different. And that's what's happened. The Lion of Judah has begun to move towards their hearts in a way that they are open. They're open to submitting and surrendering to what he says about himself. And that is faith. So they don't know where he comes from, but some of them are open to listening and believing about where he says he comes from. But now, we'll also see that this entire crowd, they don't know where he's going. So let's move on. Again, they're judging by appearances. They think they know where Jesus comes from, and they don't. But Jesus goes on to tell them that they don't know where he's going either. Look at verses 32 through 36. Enter the Pharisees. Now, we all know this term. It's a cultural term that is loaded. It's kind of like that term Benedict Arnold. It has historical roots. You know what it means. Pharisees the same way. It's synonymous with hypocrite. But again, these guys were devoted. They were devoted God followers. Sincere. Genuine. The most theologically astute people in this society and in this day. They worked to interpret God's laws for the people. They applied it rigorously to their own lives. Prayer, devotion, fasting, giving, praying, all of that. All because they believed that at the end of the age, they would be resurrected to live with God forever. Their hope was in the resurrection. They differed from this other group of Jewish religious leaders called the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the hope and the reality of a resurrection. But they were all in on trying to figure out Jesus. Enemies became friends in trying to figure out who this Jesus is and where, which side of the line he falls on. So now word gets to these Pharisees about what people are saying about Jesus. And their response, there's a lot of commotion going on. So now they call the cops, right? They're the cookout lady at the park who's dialing 911. You know, they're those memes, go get Jesus. Y'all seen that before? Anyways, word gets to them about what people are saying about Jesus, and they send the temple police officers to arrest Jesus. So now this goes from a citizen's arrest to the authorities wanting to arrest him. And so picture this scene. Jesus is up in front of this crowd. They're all moving towards him, trying to make this citizen's arrest. And someone says, hey, the cops have been called. Everybody needs to get out of here. And you would think that of all people, Jesus would himself try to move away. Maybe if you're pro-Jesus or a disciple, you're saying, hey, we've got to get out of here now. But look at how Jesus responds. He says, I'm not going anywhere. The authorities roll up to the temple and he says, I'm not going anywhere. I will be with you a little longer. And then I'm going. I'm going to him who sent me. Do you hear the courage and the fearlessness and the determination behind his voice? He believes, he knows, it is fact, God has sent him. He'll go when he wants to go. Nobody's carrying him off. Nobody's killing him today. You don't take his life, he lays it down. They're seeking to arrest him, but now Jesus says that they'll one day be seeking him for different reasons. He says, you'll seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. Now in hindsight, right, we know this. It doesn't take much explanation. We know that he's referring to his death, his resurrection, his ascension back to heaven to be seated at the right hand of his Father. But put yourself in this crowd. They don't know what he means. They misunderstand Jesus. They misunderstand him just like everybody else in throughout this gospel has, and just like they did previously. What do they think? They think he's either going to Jewish people who live further away in another country, maybe in a country occupied by the Greeks, or they might even think that he's going to teach non-Jewish people in another place, again, in another country, and that they won't be able to geographically locate him wherever he's at. And yeah, we know that his message will even extend further than that. It will go to the Greeks. It will go all throughout the world, even now, to places where people have never heard and never known who Jesus is. That's our mission. But the point is that the crowds and the religious leaders and the residents of Jerusalem and now the Pharisees and the chief priests, they all misunderstand Jesus. They don't know where he comes from and they don't know where he's going. They all misunderstand him. And listen, let's not shame them for misunderstanding Jesus. Just read this like a human. See, to our human eyes and ears and minds, put yourself in this crowd. You know Jesus, you know his birthday. You know that he has parents, he has a family, he has an address, a zip code, he went to schools, he went to the festivals and feasts. In a sense, yes, they know where he came from. And when you're standing there in front of this 30-something-year-old Jewish man and he tells you that he's going somewhere, somewhere where you can't find him, you're probably thinking Earth or some other place on Earth. So it would be really easy to misunderstand what he's saying. On one level. But remember, Jesus doesn't just talk in obscure words and phrases. He says some other things. He doesn't leave it there, does he? He tells them also that he is from God. He's been sent from God. He knows God, and he's going back to God. And then he also tells them that they don't know God, and that they can't go where he's going with God, and that they won't be able to find him. And so, yes, on one level, naturally speaking, they really do misunderstand Jesus. But it goes deeper than that. Something else is at work in their hearts behind this misunderstanding. Spiritually speaking, in their unbelief, they don't want to understand Jesus. And that's what unbelief does to our hearts. Sure, they misunderstand his words on the surface, but they don't really want to understand him based on these other statements that he's made. And we see all throughout this gospel that Jesus is constantly misunderstood like this. Nicodemus, you must be born again. What? Come on, Nicodemus, Jesus says. You know this. You know what I'm talking about. How are you a Jewish teacher and yet you don't know this? He doesn't want to understand in that moment. Nobody ever catches the deeper meanings behind what he's saying. Why is that? Well, again, it's something that we've talked about before, but even specific to this text, they're all judging by appearances. They're judging Jesus by appearances, and we are all guilty of the same thing. Brothers and sisters, it's how we're wired. Call it the effects of the fall or sins blinding our eyes. Behind this, that sincere and yet sinful misunderstanding of unbelief is King Self. King Self that sits in the throne room of our hearts. And it's us. It is self, guided by our eyes and our ears and our senses and our feelings, that tells us that truth must submit to our assessments, our standards. And if it doesn't line up with what we think is true according to our expectations and senses and experiences, then it must not be true. That is the sovereignty of self. That sin does, that places us on a throne in our own hearts that leads us to determine that we know what's true. And so we are constantly making judgments from this place with our little crown on our little thrones, with our little gavels about God, about ourselves, others, this life, this world, all on the basis of how it appears to us. Ourselves, we make some pretty bad counselors, right? Some pretty bad lawyers. So listen, how do you judge by appearances? How do you judge by appearances? Maybe concerning God, do you conclude that maybe God sees you and interacts with you in the same way that you see yourself? As long as you're patting yourself on the back, you're good in God's eyes. As long as you're loathing yourself for your past and your mistakes or your present, then God hates you. Or maybe you conclude that he treats you in the same way that you've been treated by others. Ignored. Abused. Maybe sinfully provoked, rejected. Because others have treated you that way, maybe you conclude that that's how God treats you. Again, so often, don't we equate however we perceive our earthly fathers with how we see our heavenly father? It's just one way of seeing it. Maybe based on your evaluation of you, it's difficult to believe that God would want anything to do with you. Or maybe to the contrary, maybe appearances, your own personal appearances and judgments have caused you to think that God thinks more favorably about you because of your achievements or your work ethic or your morality. Maybe deep down, you'd never actually say it with your mouth, but you are a little exceptional. You're a little special in God's eyes, right? I mean, you feel like that. You'd never admit that. Anybody else like this? I know I am. How has judging our judging by appearances caused us to misunderstand God? To misunderstand and not believe the truth about who God is and who he reveals himself to be. How has our judging by appearances caused us to believe a lie about who God is? Furthermore, what about the way that we judge others by appearances? We do this, right? The assumptions that we make about other people, the assumptions about where they come from based on our appearances or their appearances, what they look like, what their ethnicity is, and what that means. Judging by culture, family structure, income bracket, even clothing, right? Oh, we do this? We do the same thing to one another that these people were doing to Jesus. That is sinful humanity. He couldn't possibly be. Not him, not from where he's from. I mean, look at him. He's not even tall enough, handsome enough. Where did he get his learning from? He didn't go to school. Again, we do the same thing, right? That's how we are wired. Judgments by appearances. And we do that to others, don't we? They couldn't possibly be God's children. Oh, they couldn't possibly be redeemed. They couldn't be a Christian. Not with that income. Not from that culture. They couldn't be loved by God, not with that behavior. What are the ways that appearances cause us to write others off quickly, snap judgment, ignore them, misunderstand them, or move away from them? We judge by appearances. But listen, brothers and sisters, it goes even further than that. It goes even further than that with our judgments, right? See, one of the most crippling and soul-destroying ways that our judging by appearances affects us is in our inability to see and rightly discern exactly what Jesus himself offers. Truth, life, eternal life, overflowing joy, everlasting peace, real meaning for our lives, and what all of this means. And so when we judge by appearances, when King Self makes all the decisions for us, our thirsty souls send us on a quest to find all of this in things that are in front of us. Things that look good, things that sound good, things that seem appealing and pleasurable and feel good. Our careers, the right career, our relationships, the right relationships, our spouses, our religion, our image, our identity, our pleasures, and even our vices. These are the things that we all pursue life and meaning and truth and joy in because they appear to make good on their false promises. In this world, right, meaning and satisfaction is the end. And the slogan is, listen, however you get there is up to you. Whatever looks good, pursue it. Whatever feels good, do it. Whatever sounds good, listen to it. You are responsible for defining what it means for you to be human. What it means for you to be happy, to find joy and meaning in life. Go! We're all on this quest of trying to find ourselves, and the broken compass of judging by appearances keeps leading us to disappointment and dissatisfaction. That's the truth and the reality. That's at the heart of the hearts of people who judge by appearances. We're willfully and spiritually closed off to finding truth and life and meaning outside of ourselves and outside of the counsel of King Self. We're closed off to thinking that those things, truth and life and purpose and meaning and love, could be found in someone outside of this world and someone transcendent above us. For us, people who judge by appearances, it never occurs to us that life and joy might not be found in something in front of us in this world, something that we have to work for and earn. But life, eternal life, joy, love, peace, meaning, truth, it must be given to us as a gift, something that we could never earn. It must come to us. It must break through our little ceilings and come in and tell us, this God, Jesus, is the way, the truth, and the life. That's where all of those things are found, in God, in knowing God. And so that's where Jesus comes in, brothers and sisters, into this world, into this closed-off reality of ours. All of these statements that he's made about himself are embodied in this truth, this reality, right? He has been sent. He's not from here. He's not staying here. He doesn't play our judgment by appearances game. He speaks the truth, and he is on mission. He's not motivated by human approval. He doesn't seek human glory. But in one who glorifies God, he comes and he is sent into this world full of grace and truth to point us to a real knowledge of God, to the love of God, to the peace of God, to the life that is in God. He says it in verses 28 and 29 and again in verse 33, he sent me. Listen, he's not another merchant in this marketplace of finding real life and satisfaction in enoughness and all the things in this world, all the things that you can judge by appearances. No, he's not a merchant in this marketplace. He is a messenger, and he is the message sent from God as a gift to us. And what he offers, what he extends to you and to me and to all who would trust him, trust his words that he says about himself, what he extends to us is this: knowing God. You do not know him, but I know him. He offers a true, unearned, and unfailing relationship with a God that we do not know and cannot see. Jesus offers us God, and with God, through him, eternal life, joy, enoughness, worth, and meaning. J.I. Packer, an Anglican pastor, said this. He said this about knowing God. He said this about what it is that Jesus offers us as he comes into this world. He says, what makes life worthwhile is having a big enough objective, something which catches our imagination and lays hold of our allegiance. And this the Christian has in a way that no other person has. For what higher, more exalted, and more compelling goal can there be than to know God? That is what faith is. It is judging by an appearance, but not by the physical eyes and the senses and the things that we see ultimately, but through the eyes of faith. And seeing that knowing God is supremely more valuable than anything else in this world. And Jesus offers this. He extends this to people who could never know him and never see him. Brothers and sisters, Jesus has come into this world to live perfectly when you and I live imperfectly. When we judge by appearances, when we seek the approval of others, when we cut off people and assume things wrongly about others and about God, Jesus sees God perfectly. He treats others genuinely. He loves perfectly, obeys perfectly. And he does that in the place of all those who do it imperfectly, who would trust in him and believe in him. He dies sacrificially, bearing the punishment for our sin, for all the ways that we have judged by appearances that have led us to dead ends, all the ways that we have sought life and satisfaction and joy and meaning in so many sinful things. He bears our punishment, and he gives us life, his righteousness, his enoughness, and then he's resurrected powerfully 3 days later from the dead so that you and I, we don't have to earn acceptance with God. We don't have to earn this life or his grace, but he's resurrected so that we can be assured that we have this life if we believe and trust in Jesus. If we take him at his word, if we rest in his promises, we can know that we have this life. We have this knowledge of God, this relationship with God, and we know that we will be with God forever. We can go to the place that Jesus is going because of what he's achieved for us. Do you trust in his words? Will you turn from trusting in King Self? Will you dethrone self? And will you judge rightly? Will you see Jesus, who has the words of eternal life, who is himself the way and the truth and the life, who no one can come to the Father but through him? Jesus is the way through which we can know God, and he is the way that we can be with God. Left to ourselves, brothers and sisters, we'd never know God. We'd never find him. I mentioned that little hymn the other week where, you know, people sing, "I have decided to follow Jesus." The lyrics that were switched up was, "I never wanted to follow Jesus." That's the reality that we can say honestly, truly, as people who judge by appearances. I never wanted to follow Jesus. I never wanted to follow Jesus. I never wanted to follow Jesus. He rescued me. He rescued me. If we can say that honestly about ourselves, and if we can look to him with the eyes of faith, behold his greatness, and believe in his name, then we know that we have what he extends to us and offers to all who trust in him: life, a relationship with God. It is unfailing, it will never perish, it will never fade. Take a moment to pray with me. Jesus, we thank you so much for your words of grace. Even when they're hard to hear and difficult to understand, God, by the power of your Spirit, for all those who have trusted in him, the reality is you have broken through our hard-headedness, our closed ears, and you have wooed and drawn our souls to believe and trust in your Son. God, we thank you for that. Because that wasn't in us, but it was because of you. Because you're good, because you are loving, because you are holy and just, because you are truth, and all truth is found in you. Father, forgive us for our snap judgments. Forgive us for our unrighteous judgments, our judging by appearances that have led us to dead and dissatisfying ends. Help us to turn from trusting in ourselves and trusting in our own sovereignty, and help us to dethrone ourselves and to see you as king over our hearts and our lives, that you would give us right judgment to see and believe your Son, that whoever comes to him will never be cast out, and that you will, Jesus, raise them up on the last day. That's what Pharisees who hope in the resurrection need to hear, and that's what we need to hear. So give us eyes and ears and hearts that see this. And help those who do not believe, maybe if they're in here today, help them to see and believe that. Would you draw their hearts, even now, to believe and trust in your Son? Father, we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.